I'm about to just totally shock you with a statement. Are you ready? Okay, here it is. Living the Christian life is not easy. How's that for you? Did that rock you to the very core of your being? If it didn't, why not? Might it be because you all know that? Living the Christian life isn't easy. It never has been. And it never has been, even though God has promised us that He is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine according to His riches and power and glory that's at work within us. And it's according to, I think, Ephesians 3:20, something like that. Even though it's not easy to live the life of a believer, God calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6:14 would be a good place for you to turn right about now. Now, how can you and I stay strong in an age that is becoming increasingly hostile to us? Newsflash. The world is becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. But God calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we have been learning through these last few weeks about the battle that every believer is going to face if they are truly concerned about their Christian witness, if they're truly concerned about leading the life of a believer. We're going to come under attack, and it's not going to be easy to lead the life of a believer. And we've learned about how Satan attacks and how we can stand firm when we come face to face with an attack of the adversary. And there are times that you and I will falter and we will struggle in the face of trials. And I know I'm not talking anything new to you, but we will. There's times that it's going to be difficult. We're going to falter. We're going to struggle in times when we face trials of various kinds. And where do we turn to when Satan comes against us and begins the sifting process that we learned about a couple weeks ago? How many of you remember that? We talked about Jesus who went to Peter and said that the adversary has asked for permission to sift you. And we learned about the fact that that wasn't just for Peter, it's for everybody that is walking the walk, or at least trying to. Satan wants to sift us, and he wants to attack us. And what happens when Satan sifts you, when he puts you through a trial that just burns you to your core? What do? Well, a lot of people turn to their theology. You know what I mean? They'll say, well, I know I'm under attack, but I know the Bible says this and this and this, and I know that God always behaves this way, and that He always does things like this, this, and this, and we'll turn to our theologies. But the problem is, oftentimes, the theology is kind of cold comfort. You know, we need something a little bit closer, you know, to us than just cold theology. And truly speaking, knowing proper doctrine and theology is really, really important, because it gives us a center for our belief system, and that's really important. Others may turn inward and retreat into their emotions and feelings. You know, if we don't turn to our theology, we might turn into our emotions and our feelings. And the problem is that when we do that, we're kind of trusting in philosophy. You know, we're trusting philosophies in order to try to deal with things. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but you travel through Penargil, there's these, the sidewalks have been painted in green with white on it, and there's all kinds of very empowering sayings. One of them is that all power comes from within. I read that myself, and I read that and I'm thinking, okay, what happens if you really believe that all power comes from within, and some sore trial comes along and you've got nothing in here to draw from, then you have no power? What do you do then? Seriously speaking, when we try to trust in humanistic philosophy, we find that it's all very empty and it's pointless. Yeah, there's some things there that are designed to help us feel better about ourselves, but spiritual warfare, folks, can rob us of those good feelings right quick. And the truth is, how many of you would say this, and I kind of asked this question in my Sunday school class, how many of you can say that you know that there have been times in your life when you have been under spiritual attack? Okay? What kind of times were those? Think about that for a second. And what if I was to suggest to you that you do not undergo just special times of spiritual attack, but that you are under spiritual attack all the time. There are times that you're more aware of it than you are, others. And there are times that the adversary may come against you with you know, specific or specialized attacks that he knows would be especially useful against you at a point in time. But I'm here to tell you this morning that you are always under spiritual attack. If that's true, then why is it that sometimes you feel as though you are and sometimes you feel as though you are not? Why do you think that is? And what if I was to suggest to you that when it comes to things like that, you should never trust your feelings? Spiritual warfare, folks, is not a once-in-a-while thing. It's an everyday, slug-it-out-in-the-trenches kind of war that can be so constant that many Christians just become numb to it. And this is one of the reasons why sometimes you sense it and sometimes you don't. Kind of like the hurry-up offense in football. If you like football like I do, you know that there is a no-huddle offense, and the design behind that is to tire the defense out and to make them numb so they can't keep up. And that's what the adversary often does to us. You know, how many of you have an instrument panel in your car and the check engine light is on right now? Okay, what do you do with that check engine light? I know what you do. You do the same thing I do. Like when you get that dull pain in your back and you don't know what it's from, what do? Oh, it'll go away. It'll fix itself. Maybe it's just my gas cap. Now in my Jeep Liberty, I know that's exactly what it is. It's the gas cap. But truthfully speaking, do we really expect it to go away? Ephesians 6:14. Everybody got that? Last week we learned about the belt of truth. But it says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. As we learned a couple weeks ago, folks, there's nothing short of 100% commitment in the life of a believer that will ever do when it comes to spiritual attack. You notice what I said? 100% commitment. What does that mean? Well, a couple weeks ago, a whole bunch of you took that really seriously because we called for putting away casual Christianity. We called for putting away nominal Christianity. You know what I'm talking about? We called for putting away lukewarm Christianity. And what happened, folks? You remember what happened? The place up here was full of people. And I hope you learned something from that. Like, number one, if you're dealing with spiritual struggles, you're not the only one. And if you feel like you're dealing with a lukewarm form of Christianity, well, guess what? You're not the only one. And we called for people to allow God to infect us with the real disease of Christianity and not the mild case of dead Christianity that Satan will allow you to be inoculated with. Because he's okay with Christians who will live a very mild form of non-dangerous Christianity, but he's threatened by the people that have the real disease. And we made the call for people to say, yes, I want the real thing from this day forward. People, if you don't hear another thing I say this morning, I want you to hear this. This is war. And we are in a war. And if you believe it, that's good. If you don't, then you need to get your head out of the sand and start looking around a little bit. How are we to ever be successful in a spiritual warfare against an enemy like we have? Truthfully speaking, you and I love the idea of being, you know, at ease. We like the idea of having an ease-loving, semi-disciple type of Christianity that demands nothing of us. Okay, how many of you have a microwave? Okay, wait a minute. How many of you don't have a microwave? Why do you have a microwave? Because 40 minutes is way too long to wait for a potato. And we got to have one in 7 minutes. Right? How many of you have credit cards? Well, got a question. How many of you have none? Why do we have that? Why do we want credit cards? Because we want everything fast, we want everything easy, and frankly speaking, if you don't have one, you're in the minority. The blessed minority, I might add. But we're a microwave, credit card loving kind of a society, and the thought of having to slug it out in the trenches of spiritual warfare is a huge turnoff. Because we would much rather listen to the people on TV that make us feel good. Wouldn't we? Well, yeah, most of us. The thought of having to slug it out in the trenches of spiritual warfare is a turnoff for the overfed and underutilized churchgoers in America. And truthfully speaking, that's what most of the churchgoers in America are. Overfed, underutilized. I believe, folks, there's no limit to what God can do when He finds a group of God-loving, Jesus-loving, committed Christians, a strong band of believers who are ready and willing to pray big prayers and do big things. Do you believe that? I'm not saying this just to be Mr. Positive. I'm saying this because I believe this. I believe that Crossroad Baptist is on the threshold of becoming a force in this community that it's never seen before. But it's going to take people that are willing to pray big prayers and do big things. Amen? You've got to say that because Richard and Dana are here. Okay, so make up for their answers. So I believe it. I honestly believe it. We've been talking about how the church is having financial struggles and all that kind of thing. And I told the board when I met with them the last time, God did not call me here to close a church. And I believe that if people get the burden for giving the way that they should and witnessing the way that they should, things are going to happen like we've never seen before. But we've got to be able to do it. As we saw last week, God has given the committed Christian an armor with which we can go to warfare in. And we've talked about the belt of truth. Today I want to talk to you about the breastplate of righteousness. No Roman soldier in his right mind would ever go to war without the breastplate of righteousness. No. The breastplate. Ours is a breastplate of righteousness. They had a breastplate. I want to talk to you about that for just a minute. Okay? What was the breastplate? Well, way back then, the breastplate that Paul talked about was very likely a large piece of heavy linen. Okay? That would start up here, that was very, very long. And this piece of linen would be embedded with pieces of metal, or perhaps slices of animal horns or animal hooves that they would use to form armor plating with. And that was there for the purpose of deflecting the blows of swords or deflecting an arrow that could be shot at you. This was the type of armor that was given to the poorest of the soldiers. But the one that we generally think of is the one that was hammered metal. You know what I'm talking about? The hammered metal breastplate. Those are the ones we most likely think of. And if you were to go to the Roman legions, that was the kind that they would most likely wear. And this was actually a piece of metal that would cover you from here to right about here. Okay? It was about that big. Okay? Why do you think they wore them here? Well, anybody that's got any kind of experience in using a firearm knows that if you are going to try to disable an intruder, where do you aim for? Center mass. Right here. Not the head, because that's moving too much, and not the feet, because that will not disable somebody who's trying to kill you. You aim center mass. And so what's that thing that they want to cover with a breastplate? Center mass and lower down. What we would call the bowel area or the gut. Because we know that this is where the vital organs are. So, obviously we know that any kind of a battle of armed conflict, these areas are the most important to cover, except for what? This right here, where the gray matter lies. And this is what you need a helmet to cover, but we're going to be talking about that in a couple weeks. Okay? We're going to hit the helmet later. Today I want to talk to you about the breastplate. What they're endeavoring to protect was the vital organs. Does that make sense to you? Why? Because the vital organs are what? Well, they're vital. And they're called vital for a good reason. You need them. You need a heart. You need lungs. You need a liver. You need pancreas. You need all this kind of stuff that's going on here. And in the Jewish thinking of the day, the heart represented the mind. Okay? The heart represented your thinking processes. Matter of fact, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Right? So the Jews considered the heart to be the center of your reasoning and your intellect. Now, we know, of course, it's the brain, but that's just figurative speech, because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The bowels, on the other hand, in the gut, were associated with feelings and emotions. So you did your thinking with your heart, and your emotions came from your digestive tract. Does that make sense to you? Oh, yes, it does. And I can prove it. How many of you have ever gotten butterflies in your stomach? Where does that come from? Nerves. Yeah, butterflies in your stomach. You don't know what butterflies in your stomach are, do you? Okay, you're preaching next Sunday. You'll experience butterflies. As a matter of fact, they're going to actually feel more like condors by the time you're done. The heart, in their way of thinking, was the seat of reason and intellect, and the bowels were the seat of your emotions and your feelings. Okay? So put this all together with the picture that Paul is drawing here, and he has the soldier covered in the breastplate, which was designed to cover what? Your heart and your bowels. And Paul calls it this because he's referring to what? Your intellect and your feelings and your emotions. So when he says that we need to be covered by the breastplate of righteousness, what is he saying? We need to cover our thinking processes, our intellect, our emotions, and our feelings. And if Satan wants to attack you anywhere, where is he going to start? The battle, folks, is for your mind. This is where it must start. Matter of fact, it even says so in Romans 12:2, and if you don't know what that is, that's your homework for next week. Read it. Okay? Paul tells us that we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now think with me for just a moment about this, okay? If your thoughts and your emotions are the prime movers in your life, if they are the things that make you move, and they are the things in your world that cause you to act, how important is it that we guard our thoughts and our minds? Do you understand that it's your thoughts and your mind that make you move? Some of you are thinking, oh no, it ain't. It's my wife. Others of you are thinking, oh no, it's not. It's that pile of bills on my coffee table that causes me to move. Well, let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever done something or said something and you preface it with the terms, I don't want to do this, but, and then you do it? You know, I don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it. Or I didn't want to say that, but I said it. How many of you have ever done that? Okay, good. I'm not alone. Here's the truth. The battle is for your mind. And if you do something or say something, it's because you wanted to do it. And when you preface it with, I didn't want to do it, but, you're lying to yourself. Okay? You okay? If you do it or say it, you did it or said it because you wanted to. And you will always do what you want to do. So what is the battlefield? Satan wants to change your want to. I'm making myself clear? If he can change your want to, what is he going to change? He's going to change what you do. If he changes your want to, he changes your do. Does that make sense to you? Some of you aren't, you're not buying this, are you? Some of you are thinking, oh no, there have been times that I have been forced to do things against my will. How many of you have ever been forced to do something against your will? I'm going to say, wrong. You haven't. Why do I say that? Pastor Jay, you're wrong today, man. For the first time in 7 years, you are absolutely wrong. Because I did this thing or I said this thing because I was forced to do it. I did it against my will. Oh, I'm going to make a suggestion right now that's going to totally blow your mind. Okay? And that suggestion is that there may be varying degrees of resistance in your heart or your mind to an idea, a word, or an action, but the thing that you think, the thing that you say, and the thing you do is the thing that you've wanted to do. For example, let's pretend that I walk up to Phil Smith and I say to him, you do this thing. And Phil says, I'm going to do that. I want to do that. And then I pull out my trusty Smith & Wesson and I put it to his head and I say, you do this or you're going to die. What does Phil do? What should he do? What if Phil says, okay, put the gun away, I'll do it. Have I forced him to do something against his will? No. I have changed his will. I have changed his will. At one point he was saying, I'm not going to do this because it's wrong, but now he's got a gun to his head and what is he thinking? It would be better for me to do the wrong thing and live than to do the right thing and die. So I have changed his will in the process. And so he will do what he thinks is best. But he will do what he wants to do. I changed his what? Want to with a .45 caliber. Whatever. You get what I'm trying to say? You have a choice. You're faced with a choice is do it or die. Let's say that thing puts is a gunman pointing something to your head. And you are faced with something. I mean, for example, Phil, has he done that against his will? Did he do that against his will or did he do it because he figured it would be the best thing to do to acquiesce? And truthfully speaking, in that situation, not that Phil would ever do that, but he did what he wanted to do. Just had to change what? Had to change his want to. Pretty simple. Either way, folks, which would you do? Is it better to live and do the wrong thing or die for doing the right? Such will be the case, ladies and gentlemen, when churchgoers by the thousands line up to take the mark of the beast rather than take the diligence. You hear what I'm saying? There will be churchgoers by the thousands that will line up to take the mark of the beast even though they have been told not to. Why? Because they think it's better to live than to die. Does that bother your heart? That is one of the things that keeps me up at night. I would never do that, though. You're preaching to the choir here, boy. I would never take the mark of the beast. Oh, really? What if it's your own child that's a non-believer that says to you, oh, please live with me. Don't let them kill you. Take the mark and we'll both live. Then what do you do? Or if it's your own mate, or if it's somebody you love with somebody who's very close to you. Ladies and gentlemen, we are faced with a dilemma. Do we live and do the wrong thing, or do we die for doing the right? Oh, that's where spiritual warfare takes a very, very hard turn. Satan moves in, and he has some things that he wants to do. He wants to snatch away the Word of God from your mind, and he wants to fill it up with lies. Right? That's what he does. He wants to fill our minds with perversion. He wants us to fill up our mind with garbage. He wants to fill up our mind with a type of morality that is not God's kind of morality. And he wants to change what? He wants to change your want to. By filling your mind with all kinds of nonsense. He wants you to say about sin, oh, that's not so bad. So he literally drowns you in a sea of sin so that you become very tolerant of it, and he entertains you with it so you don't think it's as evil as it really is. I dare you, the next time you sit down in front of the television, you put on your favorite sitcom and see what things you want to laugh at, that if you closely examine them, you know they're wrong. I would never do that, though. I don't watch sitcoms. I only watch old movies. But where do you think this whole thing got started? Did you know that back when Ricky and Lucy were first getting together, they had to sleep in separate beds? How did it ever get from there to the TV show Friends, where they're having open sex off camera with people they're not even married to? Then next thing you know, the beds are together. Then next thing you know, it's one bed, but one person has to have a foot on the floor. And next thing you know, it's what? Just raw sex everywhere. Little bitty compromises. So all of this begs the question, what is the righteousness that God wants in us? What is the righteousness that forms the breastplate of righteousness? Well, for the sake of argument, let's throw one kind of righteousness in the trash right now, okay? And let's call it self-righteousness. Self-righteousness can never form the breastplate of righteousness, okay? There are some people that think they're good because they're just good people. How many of you know somebody that would say to you, I don't need Jesus, I've never really sinned? I never killed anybody. Really? That's the dividing line for getting into heaven or not? Whether I killed somebody? I've had that thrown at me. I don't really need Jesus. I've never committed any great sins. I've never killed anybody. Well, good. If you've never killed anybody, you get to go to heaven, right? Is that what it says in 1 Corinthians 17? Well, goeth around, cometh around, and if they deserve it, go ahead and kill them. No, there's not even a 17th chapter of Corinthians. There are people that think that God is pleased with them because they're really good people. I'm a really good person. I have my own righteousness. Some years ago, I had a conversation with a fellow down in Philadelphia. This man was a self-made millionaire, literally. He started in business and then bought a business and then bought a bunch of businesses and bought some buildings. And if you want to make some money in Philadelphia, buy a building. Okay? Invest in buildings. Very nice person. He did a lot to help people. Nice guy. Very nice guy. But one day when we were actually sitting watching a football game or something, this conversation got started, and he asked me how, in my opinion, did people get to go to heaven? That was the wrong question to ask me, because I told him. I gave him John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, unless a man is born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. And he said, you mean to tell me that you think that the only way for people to get into heaven is for them to accept the Jesus that you accept and be a Christian? I said, yeah. That's right. And this was his reply. I believe that the doors of heaven are going to open a lot wider than for just you Christians. I've done well in my life. I have never done any great sins. And I believe when I die, I'm going to heaven because of it. What was his righteousness? Self-righteousness. He believed that he'd been a good guy, and that because of it, God was going to welcome him. Self-righteousness is not the breastplate of righteousness. You're going to be a victim of the forces of hell for sure if you're trying to cover yourself in your own righteousness. You can't be covered and protected by your own righteousness. Am I making myself clear? Okay. Let's move on quickly. There's a second form of righteousness, and it is the term imputed righteousness. All people in my Wednesday Bible study class know exactly what imputed righteousness is. This is a term that we need to learn, because when you were saved, you were given the righteousness of Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? Okay. Only Jesus is sufficient to please God. Anytime, anywhere, anyway. Only Jesus pleases God. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, how many of you think, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian, therefore I please God? That's a trick question. You know better. Only Jesus is sufficient to please God the Father. O-N-L-Y-J-E-S-U-S. Only Jesus. He is the only person ever born who pleases God. He is the only person ever to live that will ever please God. Only Jesus. So how can you and I ever get to the point where we are pleasing to God? There's only one way. And that is if you are covered by the righteousness of Christ. You accept Jesus. And when you receive Jesus into your heart, He comes into you. The Holy Spirit begins recreating the life of Christ in you. And so when God sees you, He doesn't see you. He sees Jesus in you. You got it? Jesus' righteousness is therefore imputed on you. Imputed means to put on. Like a coat. How many of you got dressed this morning? You went to your closet and you found a shirt you wanted to wear and you put it on. You were imputed with a shirt. Or a jacket, or whatever. You put it on. Imputed righteousness is a righteousness that you get because you have put on Jesus. Have you put on Jesus? Have you? Are you sure? But then there's another kind of righteousness, and this is how we're going to wind up our message this morning. Then this is what John MacArthur refers to as practical righteousness. There is imputed righteousness and there is practical righteousness. How many problems do you think a Christian could eliminate in their life if they would just work to establish some personal holiness in their life? Think about it. The vast majority of counseling that I have ever done in my 31 years, okay? The vast majority of the counseling I've ever done has been prefaced with the words, "Oh, Pastor Jay, I need help because I've messed it blank, blank, blank up. Help me with this because I've messed this up." That's the vast majority of how all my counseling sessions start. "Please help me because I've messed this up. What should I do?" Holy living, folks, is a breastplate. Are you hearing me? Holiness, holy living, is a breastplate, because holy living protects your mind and it protects, well, everything from here to here. Holy living is your protection. Many of us miss this because we're very adept at rationalizing away our sin, making excuses for our sin. You know, "I can't help it because I had this problem when I was a kid, or because I had this issue or that issue." The breastplate of righteousness and obedience to God go hand in hand. You get what I'm saying here? Everybody, wake up. You get what I'm saying? The breastplate and obedience go hand in hand. The obedient life is a joyful life. The joyful Christian has obedience. Joy comes through obedience. And the joyful Christian life is a result of the believer taking the idea of personal holiness and taking it seriously. Okay? If we understand and we are committed to and we are serious about glorifying God in our life, we are also going to be serious about personal holiness. Are we okay? All right, now think about this. If there is one area of disobedience in your life that you could pinpoint right now, would you be willing to give that to God and say, "Oh God, please release this from me? I want to walk a life of holiness before you. Please cleanse me from this sin and make me more like Jesus. Would you be willing to say that? If it's that thing that's getting in the way of your joyful Christian life, then we need to get rid of it. Far too many church-going people are satisfied with superficial, minimalistic, easy believism and Christianity light. You know what Christianity light is, right? It's got all the great taste, but it's much less filling. We hear about how the Christian life should be a life of you know, serenity and peace and fruitfulness and joy. And we wonder why we don't have peace and serenity and fruitfulness and joy. And the answer is simple. How can we have any of those things if there is disobedience in our life destroying those things? You see, the breastplate of righteousness is obedience. It's really simple. How many of you would say, I'm sorry, man, I've got sinful attitudes. I have sinful compromises. I have sinful resentments. I have a potty mouth. I have negative thinking. All these things can kill our joy. All of these things can destroy our fruitfulness. And when I say that all these things can destroy our fruitfulness, that's a polite way of me saying that it destroys our witness for Jesus Christ. God help me if my sinful thoughts, my sinful actions, my dirty mouth should ever bring reproach on the cause of Christ. And I'm afraid that there's a lot of church-going people that are willing to settle for those things. And we need to put them away and say, oh God, make me an obedient child of yours. Would you be willing to turn your back today on all of your sins and say, today, I'm going to begin a walk of obedience by the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. Listen, folks. We haven't even begun to see what God can do through Crossroads Baptist Church. We haven't even begun to see it. But if we really begin in our lives to say, I want to walk a walk that's in harmony with the Lord all the way, top to bottom. I want to give up all of my unrighteousness, and I want to walk a walk of obedience to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, folks. I'm talking as much to myself as I am to any one of you. I want to walk a walk that is in harmony with the Word of God. Folks, if we do that, we will see God move and bless in ways we have never seen before. If you think a full altar in the front of the church 2 weeks ago was a big thing, I think we're destined for bigger things. What I'm trying to say is this, folks. Get your armor on. Because we're at war. And we have to have the breastplate of righteousness, which is not our own. It's obedience to Him by the power of the Spirit working in you. Would you be willing to say, from this day forward, I'm going to lead a life that is committed to Christ. I'm going to put away all of my superficial Christianity. I'm going to put away all these things that compete with the love of the Lord in my life, and I'm going to come back to my first love, who is Jesus Christ. Would you say that? Get committed to righteousness in your life. It's time. Amen. Pray this with me. Father, I admit to you today that I am lacking joy, and I'm lacking fruitfulness, and I'm lacking serenity in my life. but I know that all these things have been promised me in your word. But I know why I'm lacking these things. And Lord, it's not the things out there that are coming against me. It's not the things that I can claim to be a victim of. It's my own disobedience. Father, I pray that you would burden my heart once again to be an obedient child of yours. I pray, dear God, that you would remove all unrighteousness from me, that I may more completely put on the righteousness of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would remove from me my sinful attitude. I pray that you would remove from me my sinful thoughts, my sinful preoccupations. I pray that you would remove from me the dirty mouth that makes me talk just like the sinners out there. But instead, oh God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, but Lord, instead, restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right spirit within me.